Thank you very much indeed. Please do keep 1 Corinthians open. We're beginning a new sermon series. We started in Acts 18 last week, if you were with us, thinking about how the church was planted in Corinth. And today we're looking at this letter called 1 Corinthians. But as we begin, I want to tell you about Messy Church. It's a name that appeared a few years ago now. To describe a particular way of doing church on a Sunday morning, exploring using different ways of learning, some of which involve getting very messy. But actually, as we look at 1 Corinthians, we'll see that Messy Church, it's actually just a good name for any church. Because as we begin this series in 1 Corinthians, it's certainly a good name for them. Paul's concern in the majority of this letter that we're going to be looking at between now and the summer is to address the problems in the church that he planted whilst he was there a few years previously. There are 16 chapters of messiness for Paul to try and help with. And that's because, in part, Corinth, due to its geographical location, it was economically very prosperous. Everyone basically had to pass through Corinth wherever they were going. Very prosperous place. But it was in equal measure morally corrupt. So much so that at the time, to be Corinthian became a description for immoral behaviour. And so Paul is writing to the church family in Corinth. He's actually writing for the second time. We call it 1 Corinthians because it's the first letter to the Corinthians that we have. But in chapter 5, Paul refers to a previous letter he's written. Anyway, it's 1 Corinthians, and he's writing to them because they're being more Corinthian than Christian, if I can put it like that. D.L. Moody, the American evangelist, he was commenting on how Christians are to be living in the world, that's where God has put us, but not living like the world. So he said, look, the church is to be like a ship on the sea. But he went on, the place for the ship is the sea, but God help the ship if the sea gets into it. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth because the sea has gotten into the ship. So as we go through the letter, we'll see that they're tolerating sexual immorality. They're suing one another in court. Their meetings are doing more harm than good. They've divided into factions, and actually they're changing the gospel message about Jesus itself. Now, as we hear all that, in one sense, that won't surprise us. We know any church is imperfect because the church isn't the building, it's the people in the building. And we know that the church is made up of imperfect people. It's what we all have in common here this morning. We are imperfect people who need the perfection of the Saviour. So we will never find the perfect church here on earth. And as I say, the majority of this letter seeks to address some of those issues. See, Paul's not going to just bury his head in the sand, pretend everything's fine. But the striking thing is, as he puts pen to paper, the mess in Corinth is not all that Paul sees. When he looks at the church family in Corinth, he doesn't just see mess. Because when he looks at the church, he actually sees something beautiful, something wonderful. He sees the church as a brilliant testimony to the beautiful grace of God. Paul doesn't think that just because it's messy, they can't possibly be Christians. He doesn't think that because their behavior is ugly, the church itself is not beautiful. For sure, the Corinthians are getting things wrong, and Paul will address those things. Nevertheless, how he begins by reminding them who they are. That they are God's church. And in doing so, he reminds us here this morning of three foundational truths about the church. Again, not the building, the people, the church family. And he reminds us of these truths as he looks to the past, the present, and the future. So we're going to take each of those in turn. First of all, the past. God graciously calls his church. Have a look with me at verse 2 of chapter 1. If you close your Bibles, page 1144, you'll find 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in verse 2, look how Paul describes the church in Corinth. He calls them the church of God in Corinth. See, Paul's got their identity the right way round. They are first and foremost God's church, God's people. The place they happen to meet as God's church is in a place called Corinth. So they're not just a gathering of Corinthians who share a common interest in going to church on a Sunday morning. No, they are God's church in Corinth. Now, next week, we'll see how they're quarreling over which leaders they follow. One says, well, I go to St. Paul's. Another one says, well, I go to St. Apollos. But Paul's reminding them from the very beginning, no, there is only one church. It's not about the leader. It's about the church of God. It is God's church. And that's the same for us or any other local church gathering. Wherever the church may meet, the church is first and foremost not a human organization at all. It is God's. We saw this last Sunday, didn't we? It was God's work to bring the people together in Corinth, just as it's his work to bring us together here today. So as we gather this morning, are we Arborfield Church? Yeah, that's true. But first and foremost, we are God's church in Arborfield. So churches will differ, won't they, in their geographical location, but they should never differ in their theological foundation. In fact, they can't. So we have a geographical address, Corinth, Arborfield, Barkham, Wokingham. But we also have a spiritual address, if you like, God's church in Christ Jesus. And do notice how Paul continues there in verse 2 to describe this church of God's. He says that you are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. All God's doing. So actually in verse 2, we have a wonderful description of the church, those whom God calls to be his people, who are sanctified by God, made holy, set apart from the world and its purposes, and set apart to God and his purposes. So in spite of the fact that Paul will go on and criticize them in many ways, he still calls them sanctified. That is not because of their conduct, because of their behavior. They are sanctified because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. They have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now here, this word sanctified, we probably don't hear it anywhere else except on a Sunday morning, do we? But the way Paul uses it here is sanctified in a happen once and for all time kind of sense. Okay? See, often when we use the word sanctification, we mean the ongoing process of becoming more like Jesus, which it can mean. And it does mean there in the next bit of verse 2, where Paul says, you're not only sanctified, you're called to be holy. That is to be sanctified in how you live, called to live holy lives like Jesus. That is the call of every Christian. Now, the fact that we have to be called to live holy lives helps us understand why the church can feel messy. Because every Christian is a work in progress in that sense. Each and every Christian believer is in the process of being made more into the likeness of Jesus, in the process of being sanctified. But earlier there in verse 2, sanctified in Christ Jesus, Paul's using it in a different way, as I say, in a once and for all time kind of way. He's saying that when someone becomes a Christian, from the moment they put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, from the moment they trust in his work on the cross to bring them forgiveness and eternal life, from that moment, they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is, declared to be holy, declared to be blameless. As soon as you put your trust in Jesus, whenever God looks at you, he sees you as sanctified, without guilt, forgiven, blameless. So Paul is using it firstly as a change in status rather than a process. And he can say that about these Corinthian Christians, not because of their conduct, but because by when they heard about their Lord Jesus and put their trust in him, they have been washed clean. They've been forgiven. So as I say, when God looks at them, he sees forgiven, cleansed, pure, holy, sanctified people. It's the same with every Christian. All Christians are holy, set apart as God's church, sanctified, not because of anything we are in and of ourselves. The change in status is all God's doing. He has graciously called us. And yet, as we see in verse 2, as God's sanctified people, we are to seek to live up to our sanctified status. Christians are called to live holy lives. And the rest of Paul's letter helps us to know what that does and what that doesn't look like. But what struck me here most as the letter begins is that Paul doesn't begin by rubbing their noses in everything they've got wrong. Did you see that? He begins by reminding them who they are and what a great privilege that is, that they have been called by God, not into the church of Corinth, but into God's church. Satan does it the other way round. Satan begins by rubbing our noses in what we've done wrong and then saying, well, you can't possibly be a Christian then. Through Paul, though, God begins by reminding them who they are and goes to tell them that they can't possibly carry on living the way they were living because it's a contradiction of who they now are in Christ Jesus. That's how we always find things in the Bible. Authentic Christian living, holy living, only comes out from knowing who we are, knowing we're forgiven through Jesus' death, knowing we're adopted by God as our Father. See, if our seeking to live holy lives is driven by guilt or fear or some weird desire to look religious or sound pious, it won't last. Our seeking to live holy lives is to be born out of knowing that we are permanently, securely, once for all time accepted by God through Jesus, sanctified in Christ Jesus, regardless of how well or how badly we live today. It's a status, not a process. So whenever we're conscious of being a messy Christian, of stumbling or falling, well, we're not to dwell on that and let Satan tell us we're not a Christian. Rather, we're to go back to Jesus. Let him remind us of who we are, really and truly, thanks to his dying on the cross for us. And when we do that, well, we get the verse 3, the grace and the peace. We can rejoice in that, because we've been called into God's church. Paul begins there, he says, that remember what happened in the past, Corinthian Christians. But then he turns his attention to the present, reminding them that God graciously equips his church. Now let's just think ourselves into Paul's shoes for a moment. You're writing to a church family that God planted through you, where you spent 18 months getting to know and love the people there. But since then, you've heard of how they're tolerating sexual immorality, they're suing one another, they're squabbling, they're dividing into factions, they're changing the gospel message about Jesus. Apart from all that, things are going all right. Let me ask you, would you ever have written verse 4? Paul says, I always thank God for you. Would you have written that? Paul is able to look at this messed up church and thank God for them. Why? Because he's seen God's grace at work in them through their hearing and believing the gospel. But also because he can see how God is at work in them now, equipping them, giving them all they need to live lives which honour him, to live that holy life they're called to in Corinth. He knows God has, it's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Verse 5, God has enriched them in every way. He's not burdened them in every way. He's enriched them. Hence verse 7, they lack no spiritual gift. So this messy church in Corinth is a church that's been equipped by God with all that they needed to live the sanctified life they're called to as God's sanctified people. How did it all begin? Well, verse 6, hearing, believing the good news about Jesus. And that, says Paul, is a reason to give thanks always. So however poorly the Corinthians have been behaving, which somewhat ironically includes their misusing particular gifts of speaking and knowledge, words and wisdom, Paul can still praise God for his equipping them, enriching them. I don't know what faults you see here at Arborfield Church. There will be some. No church is perfect. It was Billy Graham who said, by all means, look for the perfect church, and when you find it, join it. But remember, when you join it, it ceases to be perfect. It's a helpful reminder, isn't it? No church is perfect. But we would do well to follow the Apostle Paul's example here. It can become possible to dwell only on the faults of a church. So much so that we fail to see how beneath the mess that each one of us contributes, God has been at work and God is at work. And if we fail to see how God has been at work and how God is at work, well, we're not going to thank God for the work he is doing. We'll forget to praise him. And yet the truth is always that as we look around, we see example after example after example of God's grace at work in people. Where sinful people, messy people like you and me, we've been adopted into God's family only because of his grace. This room is filled with trophies of God's grace, who've been gifted, who've been enriched with all we need as a church body to serve God and serve one another. And that is always worth thanking God for. Paul will go on and do his fair share of rebuking in this letter, but he begins first and foremost by thanking God for his work amongst the church family in Corinth and remind them that however gifted they may be, it's only because God gave them those gifts through Christ Jesus. I wonder if, as Patricia read it for us, you noticed how often Jesus is mentioned in this passage. Directly 9 times in just 9 verses. See, the Corinthians do possess real and good gifts that they ought to value. But they're just that, they're gifts received by God's grace through trusting in Jesus. That's why Paul always thanks God for them and doesn't thank the Corinthians. Because the work he sees at work in them, he knows it is God's doing. And like every Christian, these Christians, they were gifted by God, not for their own benefit or reputation or honour, but so they could serve the local church family. See, it's not wrong to recognise and explore the gifts that God has given us as a church, but it is wrong to take an inappropriate pride in them. So it's good to pause and ask ourselves if our focus needs redirecting or correcting. Is our focus on the giver or on ourselves? A good test is to consider whether we're marked by pride in ourselves for the gifts we have, or praise to God for the gifts he's given us. And our attitude on those things as well. Maybe we're keeping our gifts to ourselves, thinking they're for our benefit, instead of using them for the good of the whole church. Or when we do use them, are we hoping to take all the credit? Or what about how we pray? Verse 4, I always thank God for you. When did we last thank God for the gifts he has given our church family? I always thank God for you, writes Paul. So yes, God has called them in the past and he equips them in the present, but he doesn't stop there. It's not only about what God has done or is doing. Some in Corinth thought it was, to the extent in chapter 15, they're denying there's any life beyond this life. They're denying eternal life. They're denying resurrection from the dead. This life is all that matters. Paul says, no, no, it's not. There is something wonderful still to come. So thirdly and finally, future. God faithfully keeps his church until Jesus returns. These Corinthian Christians, they're a messy bunch with regards to their behaviour. And yet Paul can be very confident in verse 8 that they will be kept blameless. Why? Because God has promised to do so, verse 9. Because God is faithful. Got nothing to do with them, has it? It's because God is faithful. That's where Paul's confidence comes from. God, those whom God calls, God keeps. Same is gloriously true for each and every one of us if we're a Christian believer here this morning. God not only ensures that at the cross Jesus bears all our guilt, so that those in Christ Jesus are blameless. There is no blame, no guilt for us to bear if we are in Christ. Remember our status? We are sanctified, declared holy. God ensures we are blameless, and we read here, he strengthens us to the very end to make sure we get there. Which is why our confidence is to be in God and not in ourselves or our gifts. God is faithful. Just a few moments, we will sing, he will hold me fast till our faith is turned to sight when Jesus comes at last. That's the perspective Paul wants his Corinthian friends to remember. And it is vital, not just for the Christians in Corinth, but for every Christian through the ages. And yet we'll perhaps be familiar with how easy it is to lose sight of that perspective, to forget, as it were, that Jesus will return. That's not helped, is it? Lots of other things compete for our attention, can often feel much more immediate, much more pressing. Our family, our work, our studies, our finances, our health. All these things, they're not bad in and of themselves. But if we're not careful, they can make us short-sighted, to the point that we lose sight of this future promise, of all that is to come, that Jesus will return. There's that old saying, so heavenly minded of no earthly use. For me, it's so often the other way round. I'm so earthly minded of no heavenly use. I found that to be particularly true with all that's going on in the Church of England at the moment. My future perspective, well, it stretches only as far as the next General Synod decision. That can't be right, can it? Can't be right. Paul's words here, they're a great corrective. Help me keep a true perspective on things. God will keep me, and I will be declared blameless when the Lord Jesus returns. That is the end game. See, what happens when I lose sight of that futurist perspective, when I forget that Jesus will one day be revealed? Well, if I forget that, I'll either become proud, like the Corinthians, thinking it's all about the here and now, that I have it all now, when actually the best is yet to come. Or I'll just despair, I'll give up. I'll think, well, if this world is all there is, what's the point? Well, Paul reminds them and us that the best is yet to come. Jesus will one day be revealed. And the wonderful promise of these verses is that God is well able to keep us to the end. Those whom God calls and equips, he keeps. Let's have a moment's quiet, then I'll lead us in a prayer. God will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. Father God, we want to thank you that as we look at this messy church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul doesn't just point out the mess, but he points out the beauty of any gathered church, any group of people who by your grace know you and love you and are adopted by you, forgiven, blameless, justified, sanctified. Thank you that that's all made possible through the death and resurrection of your beloved Son. And Father, pray that you'll help us in the week ahead by your Holy Spirit, keep hold of our true identity. That we would remember that if we are in Christ Jesus, we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is a status change and never to be reversed. Thank you that that means that one day we will stand before you blameless as we see the Lord Jesus face to face. Father, pray that we wouldn't only rejoice in that ourselves, but we will be filled with thanksgiving as week by week we meet with our church family, reminded of your grace at work in each of them too. Pray, Lord, that we would continue to be full of praise, not only for what you have done in the past and what you do in the present, but also of what you promise for our future. We ask in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.